Do you have a biblical vision for your marriage? Considering what Pastor Adam just spoke about, what do you think? Do you have a biblical vision for your marriage? What is a biblical vision, for marriage specifically? Or should I ask it this way? What is the biblical vision for marriage? So yes, I do hope to lay that out for you this evening. Understanding this will not only help help us all understand why God hates divorce, but also put your marriage into its rightful place in your own heart and mind. My prayer for our time is this evening is that you will see the unified message of the Bible about the purpose of marriage. I'm not going to have time to survey all that is there, but hopefully you will see that from beginning to end, the Bible speaks clearly about marriage. Most evangelicals and or older folks in general would agree that marriage and the family have been under attack for some time now, especially in Western cultures. Why is this happening? Why does it seem that the institution of marriage has been under attack? Honestly, while details may be different from time to time, marriage has been distorted and under attack from Genesis chapter 4 all the way through today. This is nothing new, as it turns out, from the story of Lamech that you would see in Genesis 4. You could look at that later. So within a few generations, though, of the very beginning, after God has set this institution up, man's view of marriage began to be distorted. If you scan through the Old Testament, you see God's people even becoming more and more disobedient to God's design for marriage. From having many, many wives to taking concubines, from divorce for any reason to treating wives like possessions, marriage has always been under attack. By the time you get to our text for this evening in Ephesians, marriage has almost collapsed as an institution in the culture of the day. It was getting to the point of being meaningless. To get a divorce, you just give the dowry back and send the woman on her way. Prostitution and adultery within marriage was rampant. Even among God's people, divorce was not considered a bad thing. This is the context of the first century, and that's what made this aspect of Christ's teaching and by extension Paul's teaching about marriage and the value of women so revolutionary. It was shocking to hear marriage talked about the way Jesus himself spoke of it. For example, in Matthew 19, when Jesus tells his disciples that divorce is wrong with very limited exception, the disciples' response is, well, if that's the case, it's better not to marry, right? It seems we are entering a time where, well, we have entered a time where the Bible's teaching about marriage has become shocking to our culture as well. We face many of the same issues that have been faced before. Divorce, even among the church, is all too common. And where it's not as common, it's not because there's not divorce, it's because people aren't getting married to begin with. They're just living together instead of getting married. Many churches and whole denominations have compromised on the biblical definition of marriage. So why? Why is the institution of marriage under attack? Is it just a rebellion against old traditions? Is it just a rebellion against the way things did it, the way things were done before? Is it that it didn't really have that much meaning? Is it that culture is evolving into a more enlightened view of gender and love and tolerance? Is that why? We can find the answer to this in looking at the purpose God intends for marriage. So what is the purpose of marriage? God willing, I want to show you two things tonight. The primary purpose for marriage, and then the secondary purpose that is to our benefit as well. Just so you know, I've got way more notes than I can get to, so if you see me skimming, it's I'm trying to cut stuff out, y'all. I'm sorry. All right, let's read chapter 5 of Ephesians. We're going to read 21 through 33. And yes, I am starting in 21, just above where it says wives and husbands. You don't have to obey the subheadings in your Bible. They're not inspired. So verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Now, if you notice, just briefly, when I read verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. Why did I skip that? Because in the Greek, it's implied. And I want you to see the connection that submitting to one another, this is part of that, right? And so we're submitting to one another here. It's not just wives submitting to their husbands, but it is called out that way. And it is specified in a couple verses, right? I just want to point that out why I skipped that word. So what is the primary purpose of marriage? It is to be a tool for revealing how Christ loves the church, his bride. That is the purpose. This means that contrary to popular opinion, marriage is not primarily about your personal fulfillment. But let that sink in for a minute. I know, right? Because most of us grew up thinking that marriage was about us finding happiness and true love and happily ever after, right? The primary purpose of marriage is to reveal to the world Christ's love for the church, not for you to find personal fulfillment. If we can get our heads wrapped around that, believe that, and actually come to value that and love that, that will change our marriages. That doesn't mean there isn't any fulfillment in marriage. Don't hear me saying that, right? It's not this laborious task that where there's no pleasure or fulfillment or joy. But what many of us are striving for in trying to find this fulfillment in our marriages, even if we're successful in some way, it's a very shallow fulfillment. It doesn't reach the heights of fulfilling our God-given part in revealing Christ's love for the church to the world. There is more. There is deeper. There is greater fulfillment held out to us in living for God's glory within our marriages than for living for our own ideas of what will bring us joy and fulfillment. We see that clearly in a lot of areas of our lives. We admit this freely in a lot of areas, but somehow we often fail to see and make this connection to our marriage. So let's consider this higher calling, this higher view, this higher vision for marriage. In our marriages specifically as well. But notice, as I read the text, how Paul can't get through a sentence of instruction to wives and husbands without returning to the relationship of Christ and the church. Notice how many of these verses are actually about Christ and the church in this passage about marriage. Husband, head of the wife, right? Christ is head of the church. Church submits as the wife submits. Husband's love is Christ's love, and on and on. But then we get this ultimate statement on marriage from all the way back in Genesis 2, Paul is quoting, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," right? So Paul is saying that even this refers to Christ and the church. God intends to communicate to the world through marriage. When we are trying to explain a new concept to our kids or to another person who's unfamiliar with this concept, a lot of times we look for an analogy, something that it's like, to help them kind of grasp what's going on if they're not familiar with it, right? When God wanted to use an analogy to help us understand Christ's love for the church, he didn't look around creation and see marriage and think, oh, that might work. That's pretty close. No. He didn't look for an analogy. He created one. He created this analogy to show Christ's love for the church. Paul says here that this statement from Genesis 2, from the beginning, it was about Christ and the church. God has intended from the beginning to communicate to the world. I can't say this enough. We've got to understand this. That our marriages are to be a testimony of Christ's love for the church, an analogy of Christ's love for the church. And this is why the attacks on marriage is not simply an attack on a tradition or a cultural norm. Marriage is not a human institution. We didn't come up with this. It's also not an institution of the church. The church didn't come up with marriage either. God did. And he did it for a very specific reason. He had more than one, but this is the big one. So these attacks on marriage are not just simply an attack on an institution. They're attacks on Christ and the church. Attacks on our witness for Christ. Because the primary purpose of marriage is to communicate to the world about Christ's love for the church, we need to be zealous for our marriages. the way we view marriage, the way we speak about marriage, the way we conduct ourselves in our marriages impacts the clarity of the picture that God is painting for the world about how Jesus loves and cares for his bride and how his bride, the church, submits to him. So if this is the primary purpose for marriage, let's look at a picture of Christ being the church's husband, of him being the bridegroom and us being the bride. I'm going to try to move quickly through this because we don't have a lot of time. You can read some commentaries on this passage in 1 Peter, and that'll fill in the details that I'm going to have to skip over tonight. But let's consider the way Christ loves the church. Husbands, pay particular attention. Wives, pay attention as well. Everybody pay attention. But for the reason of following this pattern, we're going to see a pattern of what Jesus does here, right? I'm actually going to work from the end of the passage back, and then I'm going to start there and work back again to the from front to back. Okay. You'll see. 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Leave. What does Christ do? He leaves. He leaves heaven behind. He comes to unite himself to his bride by taking on human flesh, right? This is the ultimate leaving and cleaving to his bride. So Jesus left heaven, Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself, he humbled himself, becoming like us in our humanity. He became obedient, an obedient servant, even though he was God, right? And he united to himself to us by being confined to a body while he was here 2,000 years ago. And that uniting was not temporary. Upon his resurrection, he was the first to have a new body like we will have when this age is done. He has left his former state of being spirit only. He has forever joined himself to humanity. He will have a body like ours, when we finally see him face to face. This is the first aspect of leaving, right? He's left that. He came here. He took on our flesh. The word leave also points to the exclusive nature of this relationship between Christ and the church. Jesus has one bride, not many. He has one bride. And this isn't a passage that demonstrates Jesus' love for the whole world, right? The Bible teaches that. He does love the whole world, but not in the same way. He has a special love for the church, his bride. So there's no universalism found here. He is not making the entire world into a holy bride. He is making the church into a holy bride. And so there is an exclusive relationship with the church that he now holds fast to, right? He left and he holds fast to his wife. What does it mean to hold fast? If you look that up, it's the best thing you can compare it to is gluing something to it, right? It's permanent. The bond that Christ has united himself to us with is a permanent bond. There's no backing out, no changing his mind, no leaving for something or someone else. Jesus has bound himself to you, church, for all of eternity. This thought should boggle our feeble minds and lead us to worship. While our sin may lead to divorce in human marriage, we do not have to worry that Christ would ever divorce his bride. God hates divorce, and this is one of the reasons why. Our marriages are supposed to reflect the permanency of Christ's love for the church. The permanent bond between Jesus and his bride gives us confidence in our discipleship because he's holding fast to us. We sing the song, "He will hold me fast," right? It's right there in Ephesians. He holds us fast. He holds fast to us. I used to do construction and woodworking. When I glued wood together, if I used the right glue, if I broke that board again, that place where I joined it together wouldn't break. It would break somewhere else, right? Because that bond was stronger than the wood itself. In the same way, for the bond of Christ, between Christ and the church to be broken, it would be as if his own body were being broken again, and that cannot happen. So leaving and holding fast leads to becoming one flesh. If you stop and think about this passage for a couple minutes and the implications of what becoming one flesh means and how we've understood that passage, it should start to make you think, man, I'm not thinking about my whole marriage as an example of Christ's love for the church. This touches all of it, right? There's no aspect of your marriage that is not supposed to reflect Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to Christ. So this is the extent of leaving and holding fast. Ephesians 4 and Romans 6 teach us that we have been so united to Christ and his body, the church, and it has been done in such a way that his life is our life. His death was our death. His righteousness is now our righteousness. This phrase, one flesh, is used to signify joining together into one purpose, one life together. Now, in our human marriages, we have to figure this out, right? There's some how do we become one flesh, and there's some back and forth and some compromise. But there's no compromising with Him. He's joined us to His life, to His purpose. And if we really understand who He is and His great love for us, we wouldn't want to have any input in that. We just trust Him. We just submit to Him because He's good. How should we respond to Him leaving and holding fast to us? We respond by leaving and holding fast to Him. This is our closest bond now. Our birth family has to take a back seat to this new primary relationship. All right. The computer finally cycled back around, I guess. Now that we, the church, are one flesh with Christ, what effect does that have on His love for us? Let's look at how He loves the church in this section. So verse 29 through 30 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body." And so all of this that we've just read applies to Christ's love for you, right? We've been made one flesh with Him in this way. And so in the same way that He loves and cares for His own body, He loves and cares for us, which is He nourishes and cherishes the church as His own body. What does it mean to nourish? It doesn't mean just like one meal and it gives you a little bit of energy and now you're able to go. This is an ongoing nourishment, right? This is providing what is needed for the body to grow up into maturity. This is long-term nourishing. How is Christ doing this for the church? Well, back in chapter 4, Paul explains that Christ gives gifts to the church. He gives apostles and preachers and teachers and shepherds, right, to build the church up, to prepare them for the work of the ministry. He is nourishing us by these gifts, joining people together with various gifts to work together, to build each other up to maturity. This takes most clearly in a local body, is where it takes place most clearly. Meeting together and living their lives together around God's Word. This is Jesus Himself nourishing us, loving us as a husband is to care for his wife, as his own body. Sometimes we think we feel like we don't see Christ at work in our lives and we feel distant from Him. While there are many reasons you could feel this way, and one could be that there's some unrepentant sin going on, one reason is that could be that I'm not understanding what it is that Jesus is doing through the church as we gather together on Sundays and throughout the week, as we disciple and encourage one another. Maybe I'm missing that actually Jesus is very much at work through my church, but I'm looking for some other more esoteric or spiritual or mystical experience. We've become so individualistic in our culture, and it has bled into the church and in our marriages. On top of that, many in our culture now want to be spiritual without being religious. You put these two trends together, and there's this toxic mix that disregards the church, both as the bride of Christ and a large part of how Christ loves and nourishes His bride. Our growth and maturity is not solely an individual pursuit. It is tied to the growth of the church, not just the church universal, but local churches. So chapter 5 tells us that Christ nourishes the church, and chapter 4 tells us how He nourishes the church by giving gifts to the church. So if you want to be nourished by Jesus, you need to be part of the church. Without the church, you'll be malnourished. I'll move on. He also cherishes us. What does it mean to cherish? To foster with tender care, to cherish with tender love. There's a tenderness, there's a value there when you cherish something. One of the best descriptions of this for husbands to cherish their wives is found in 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So we see Jesus as the ultimate husband in this matter of living with his bride in an understanding way. He became one of us. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Then he took the full weight of the punishment that we deserved. He understands. He gets us. He knows us. He knows what it is to serve. Ask the disciples who had their dirty feet washed. He knows what it is to lose loved ones. He wept over his friend Lazarus. He knows what it is to be poor by comparison to where he came from. He knows what it is to be in pain beyond what we could bear. He was beaten and tortured for us. He knows what it is to experience the wrath of God the Father because of sin, even though he had no sin. He understands all that we could ever go through and more than we know. So not only does he understand, he also honors us. See, in 1 Peter 3:7 there, we just read it, it shows honor to the bride, right? Honor to his wife. Two reasons I'm applying this to Christ as well, okay? Because Peter doesn't make this connection. But one is because it's about marriage, and we've established, hopefully now, that marriage is about Christ and the church, right? And so it's okay to apply this to Christ. Secondly, because this also is mentioned in our passage in Ephesians 5, verse 27, that Christ will present the church in splendor. The connotation is to be presented in honor. Clearly, we are the weaker vessel, and Christ is preparing us to be presented in honor at the wedding supper of the Lamb referred to in Revelation 19. So from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, there is marriage. And it's all pointing to that marriage. So Jesus, he doesn't talk down to the church. He shows honor. He's not ashamed of the church. He honors the church. He cherishes it. There may be some churches that bring shame, but not his bride. Not the church that he is faithfully sanctifying and cleansing for himself. That will be presented in fine linen, bright and pure. Jesus is nourishing, cherishing, and preparing the church for honor. Wives, if your husband loves you by nourishing, cherishing, and honoring you in this way, would that make it a little easier, a little more natural to submit to his leadership in your home? Do you all see that our response to Christ should be glad-hearted submission to his authority? He is worthy. He's not a manipulative dictator. He is our bridegroom who laid down his life for the bride. And because of this, the church should submit to Christ as the loving bridegroom that he is, as a wife does to her husband. To what extent? Now we're back at verse 24. In everything. The church is to submit to Christ's authority in everything. And we, as Christian homes, should want to submit to Christ's authority in everything. If Romans says that whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of the Lord, right? And if you don't do it by faith, then it is sin, right? If even matters of eating and drinking food are a matter of faith, then everything is, right? And so it's not unreasonable to think in those terms, that every aspect of our lives has to do with our faith. There's no place in our life where Christ doesn't say, that's mine. Submit to me. And there's no aspect in the life of a church where Christ doesn't say, that's mine. Follow me. When Jesus gives the Great Commission to the disciples, he doesn't stop with telling them to baptize all the nations. He tells the disciples to teach the nations to obey all that he commands. So we should be fully submitted to him. Why do we submit to him in everything? Because as husbands are commanded to love their wives in a way that would demonstrate that love, Jesus demonstrated his love for us. So we respond to him in loving submission. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has the right, the authority, and the power to demand our love, respect, and submission. And yet he begins with love. We love, why? Because he first loved us. His love is the basis for the commands. And so we can submit to him because he is our Savior. Not half-heartedly, not reluctantly, but fully. With a heart that is glad to submit to this good and gracious God. Let's look back at verse 23 and 25. 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He saved us by laying down his life for us. He gave himself for the church. As a husband should, and most often is, willing to die for his bride, Christ not only was willing, but he actually did it. This wasn't a half-hearted or reluctant love. Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. So do you know, brothers and sisters, what a great price Jesus paid to have the church for his bride? Do you see the magnitude of the value of the church because Jesus has paid such a high price to redeem her? We were not worthy of a high bride price. even a low one. But God, in paying the price of the life of his son, made the church infinitely more valuable than any assembled group of the smartest, best-looking, most talented people that could ever be outside of Christ. If we aren't careful, we can start to view the church as something to endure, or as necessary but not very good. While the church is messy due to our sin, we need to see the church as Christ sees the church. She is his bride, whom he will present to himself in splendor, holy, without wrinkle or blemish. He is transforming us into the most beautiful bride that there will ever be. So be careful how you speak about Christ's bride. We need to be very cautious not to demean the church with our words and attitudes. So I've been pondering Christ's love for the church and my own attitudes and words spoken in harsh criticism of other churches. I wonder how often I have offended Christ with how I have spoken about his bride. Now, I've just spent a lot of time talking about the church and Christ. I'm going to do a little bit more, and then we're going to get into our marriages, okay? In light of marriage being one of the chief visual aids God uses to communicate his love for the church to the world, look for ways that God would show you how Christ loves the church. This will help you be a better husband and a better wife. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I believe that much of the irreligion of today is partly a reaction against the Victorian type of life in which many husbands and wives appeared to be great Christians, but of whom people said, if you only knew them in their private life. Nothing does more harm to Christianity than that a man should not be the same at his home as he is in the church or out on the street or in his office. It is in the home that you really know a man. What are the relationships there? These things are important for that reason, not only in and of themselves, but as a part of our general testimony as Christians. So, how do we live consistently with this vision of what our marriages are to demonstrate, are to picture to the world around us? So that gets into our purpose, our second purpose, which is human flourishing. God gave us marriage for human flourishing. But it's hard and messy, right? How many of you have had a really easy marriage? Don't raise your hands. You'll make the rest of us feel bad. Since I cannot create an analogy like God did when he created marriage, I've tried to think of some mental picture of what being married in a fallen world looks like. Here's what I got. Some of you have heard this before. I apologize. But have you ever thought about how dangerous it is to prep a meal, especially in a small kitchen? Every house that we've lived in so far has had a small kitchen. It's gotten crowded, and the more people in there, the more dangerous it is. We had a long, narrow kitchen at our house in Chattanooga, constantly bumping into each other, rubbing elbows, and it gets dangerous quick. There are hot spots, there are hot pots, and there are spots on the stove, sharp knives in a small space, right? We have been joined together, right, in this marriage. We're in a small space. We're one flesh. That's pretty small. And there are tight spaces, there's hot tempers, there's sharp words, there's these sinful natures. How can we live together in these conditions, right? Commercial kitchens have rules to keep chefs safe, right? The traffic's one way, right? If you're going behind somebody, you need to tell them you're behind them so they don't step back and either burn themselves or get cut, right? There are rules for how you operate in a kitchen to keep people safe. So how do we do that in our marriages? God has set the rules for the kitchen. He's given us roles to play. How we live together as husband and wife as one flesh. While this is to keep the chefs safe, so to speak, so we have to keep in mind, though, that his ultimate purpose in doing this is not just to keep us safe, not just to keep us alive long enough for death to do us part instead of divorce. No, it's to show the world that Christ's love for the church, what that's like, and what the church's glad-hearted submission to its Savior and Bridegroom looks like. So let's look again in the other order. Verse 22, we'll go back to the end. I've got time. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What does it mean to submit? This is a voluntary placement of yourself under authority. This is not the husband demanding obedience. This is you as a wife choosing to submit because of God's word and the position that God has put your husband in. The more you do this, the implication of this Greek word is that it is a reflexive submission. So back in 21, submitting to one another, it should become a reflex that we submit to one another as a part of the body. And wives, this is part of your calling. And this will only come as we seek to obey Christ and depend on His Spirit, because there's not a natural reflex to submit for either of us. And we see this all the way back in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 4, when sin enters, and you can do a word study on this later, but when God warns Cain that sin desires him, that word there is that it would master him, to have control over him. And that's the same word that we see in the curse in chapter 3 for Eve. It's the only two places that word is used in Hebrew. So this desire that the curse brings about is a desire to be in control rather than to submit. So where there was unity before sin, there is now desire to control the other person. So wives, your sinful nature makes that the default posture of your sinful nature, right? That's the default posture toward your husband, is wanting to control. You want to make him into the image that you have in your mind of what a good husband is. And this doesn't look the same for everybody. I'm speaking generally. But to varying degrees, this is what a sinful nature is going to produce. So don't be surprised by that. But what we see in Ephesians 5 is the opposite of this. It is giving up your control and desire to conform him into the image you have in your mind. This is Christ reversing the curse of Genesis 3. In Christ, out of reverence for him, you've been called to submit to your husband as a witness to him and the world around you. There are three reasons for submitting that the Bible gives. Let me give them to you. Out of reverence for Christ, to witness to your husband, and to witness to those around you. Reverence for Christ, why not? Why? Well, it says it right there in verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Believe it or not, your submission to your husband is an issue of your own obedience to Christ, your own faith. You submit to your husband because you love Christ and want to be a witness to his love and his grace. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our works, and he asks, "Did you submit out of reverence for me?" Would you say to him, "Did you see my husband? Would anybody submit to that guy?" No. The question is, did you obey Christ for his sake? Not whether your husband deserved submission or not. There's also a trust issue there. Do you trust God's provision for you? There'll be a caveat later. Just hang on. All right. So, second reason, win over your husband. Both unbeliever and the conviction of a believer are tied to your submission. Your respectful behavior, respectful conduct can make a difference in the life of your husband. We see that in 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So it is a witness to your husband. You're not only being obedient to Christ, but you're testifying, you're witnessing to his grace and goodness as you submit to your husband in a respectful manner. And that could win him to repentance, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time. That could win him to repentance. And you're not only witnessing to your husband of Christ's grace, but you are witnessing to others as well. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." If all of our good deeds point to the glory of God, our marriage is included in that. For some reason, we often fail to apply the commands of Scripture that aren't specifically spelled out in the marriage passages to our marriage. But if you're commanded to love your enemy and to bless your enemy and not persecute or not return evil for evil, those things apply to your marriage as well. All right? Commands to forgive. To forgive as we have been forgiven. How much more our spouse? All right. I'm going to shorten this really quick. Look at 1 Peter again. And in this passage, in thinking about women who are concerned with their external appearance, just because you don't wear a lot of makeup and jewelry doesn't mean that you may not be tempted in that way. A common way that this manifests itself today is for you to spend time on social media seeing how other people are looking and being jealous or feeling bad about it or beating yourself up over it or trying to figure out ways to put your pictures on there to where it looks like you're as successful and doing and as happy as they are. Okay? So, the way to success in marriage is not worrying about how to make it look good. It's in pursuing obedience to Christ so that it will actually be good. Okay, I'm going to get off that. To what extent are you called to submit? Verse 24 says in everything. Let me give you a quick example. A couple that mentored my wife for a while, Gwen and Paul in Chattanooga. Paul was like me, not great with money. Gwen was like my wife, planner, right? Very frugal, disciplined with money. Gwen felt very convicted that she needed to, and you can correct me if I'm wrong about any of this, Gwen was very convicted that she needed to submit to her husband, and her husband was making some bad financial decisions. And so she said, okay, God, I'm going to submit out of reverence for Christ. And you know what? He made a bad decision, and it cost him. And it was hard. But guess what? He didn't make that mistake again. He actually learned from that one, and they changed, right? That brought about change. Christ used that, her respectful submission to him in that, to bring great conviction and repentance for the way he had been handling money. Not that he was perfect after that, but there's a lot of growth there. Is that okay? Make sure I remember that right. That was a little while ago. 33. So I'm just going wives here. So beginning and end. Wives, respect your husband. What does respect mean? To revere, to venerate, to treat with deference. It's the same root word as verse 21, that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This does have an aspect of fear to it, but not dread. It is a fear of offending or displeasing the one revered. This is the opposite of the desire in Genesis 3 as well. Rather than seeking to control and conform into the image that you want him to be, you submit to his leadership and love in a respectful way that helps conform him and yourself more into the image of Christ. It's very important. This isn't just saying certain words or not. This is a posture. It's a way of carrying yourself. The way you talk and act around your husband is vitally important. You can say some really hard things to a man if you do it in a respectful way. And that is what the reference in 1 Peter 3 about respectful and pure conduct was about. Why should you respect? Again, this is an issue of obedience out of reverence for Christ. Is respect earned or given? That's often a question, isn't it? We have this notion that you don't respect someone unless they earn it. However, there is an aspect of respect spoken of in Scripture that really doesn't have anything to do with the person earning respect. It is commanded in relation to positions of authority and headship. Just for the sake of being Caesar, for example, God's people were told to honor the king, even though he would place them on pikes and light them on fire. Clearly, he wasn't earning their honor or respect. Yet we are commanded to show honor and respect to those in authority over us. So wives, respect your husbands. Are you afraid that you'll be taken advantage of if you obey Christ like this? Do you think acting like this will only encourage bad behavior from your husband? I'm not saying to stay in a dangerous or abusive situation. I'm not saying that. This is for wives who are not in abusive relationships. But it may be that because of situations like this or in your past or in family history that causes you to fear this kind of submission. But we have to pursue obedience to Christ no matter what our past was. Christ submitted to the Father all the way to the cross, paying for our sin, demonstrating his love for us. Did he open himself up to being taken advantage of or to be mistreated in some way? Yes. But he did it because he loves, and he submitted himself to the Father. All right. Try to make sure I give equal amount of time to husbands here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved and gave. Even as Christ. How much did Christ love the church? Spurgeon once told of a Mr. Hill that he knew responding to a question of whether a man loved his wife too much. This guy's wife died. And this other guy said, he must have loved his wife too much because the Lord took her away from him. This is how Mr. Hill responded. Can a man love a good wife too much? Impossible, sir, unless he can love her better than Christ loves the church. And then he quoted Ephesians 5. Spurgeon goes on to say, let all things be done in love, saith the apostle. If all thy action towards others, then much more all things that concern thy wife should be done in love. Thy thoughts should be thoughts of love. Thy looks should be looks of love. Thy lips, like honeycomb, should drop nothing but sweetness and love. Thy instructions should be edged with love. Thy reprehensions, correction, should be sweetened with love. Thy carriage and whole conversation towards her should be but the fruit and demonstration of thy love. Oh, how did Christ, who is thy pattern, love his spouse? His birth, life, and death were but, as it were, a stage whereon the hottest love imaginable, from first to last, acted its part to the life. Then he dropped the mic and walked off the stage. He didn't have a mic, and he kept preaching, but it sounded good. What love Christ demonstrated, he demonstrated this love, and he is our pattern, men. So let's look at that pattern. Christ loved and he gave, not like a gift or a presence, right? But he surrendered himself to serving the bride, to give into the hands of another, to give over to one's power or use. This is the kind of giving that he did. He gave himself over, not for selfish gain, but to love the church by being beaten, punished, killed for the sins that his bride committed. There is no higher example of giving yourself to or for another. He is our pattern. We have been called to die to ourselves in our discipleship. Take up your cross and follow him. How much more in your marriage, where he has set the example, husband? What a picture it is when a husband gives himself to and for his bride. That the world around you, your neighbors, your children, would see a visual demonstration of Christ laying down his life for the church. To see a husband laying aside his rights and his perceived needs in order to nurture, cherish, and honor his wife. What a powerful image to show Christ's love for the church. So how are you to nurture as your own body? You're to lead. Most men don't struggle with feeling the responsibility for physical needs being met by his wife and his family. They have a drive to produce and to provide for them materially. That doesn't mean he always likes it or does it well, but the burden to do this is pretty universal. But there are some cultures and some individuals that don't view providing for the physical needs of their wives and families as a responsibility, or they're just lazy. For those, the application of this text of nourishing your own body is to provide for the physical needs of your family. We see this in many places in the New Testament. Those who don't work shouldn't eat. Those that don't provide for their own households are worse than unbelievers and have denied the faith, Paul says. However, for most of us, I think, in our time and place, we feel that responsibility pretty strongly already. Where we tend to struggle is seeing the responsibility to lead our wives and our families spiritually. Remember, the definition of nourish here is to nourish up to maturity. We are to lead our wives in the pursuit of obedience in the faith. We should be reading the Bible together and praying together. This doesn't mean you have to be teaching what every Greek word means, right? But you should be taking the initiative and making this time a priority. Those are the obvious ones, but what else? Do you know, there's some questions in the booklet to help you with this. This is one of them. But do you know what your wife's gifts and talents are? Are you providing space for her to develop and use her gifts in ministering to your family and to the church? Remember in Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about how Christ nourishes the church, it was so that all the saints would be equipped for the ministry, building up the body. Are you following our pattern in this area? One more example, just as our bodies get run down and sick and cannot grow to maturity without proper rest, as we nurture our wives, we need to provide space for them to rest. Nurture your wife by leading her to rest in Christ as you give her space to rest her physical body as well. At times, I've neglected this in my marriage, and I'm still praying for the grace to follow our pattern in leading my wife to rest in Him. We're also to cherish. What does it mean to cherish? Like I said, with Christ, He understands, right? Christ fully entered into our experience. We need to make every effort to understand our wives and live with them accordingly. The word understand here is most often translated knowledge, but it can also be translated science. Now, no one thinks of science as romantic, unless you really love science. Sorry if I'm offending you. But most of you wives, I would imagine if your husband came home looking like a scientist saying, "All right, time to study. I'm going to study you." Wouldn't think that was very romantic. But consider for a moment what it would look like for the husband to study his wife so well that he understands her hopes and fears, her habits and her quirks, and then lives with her in such a way that she knows he understands me. This is our pursuit, husbands, to know our wives so well that we live with them in an understanding way. And 1 Peter says that one of the reasons we do that is so that our prayers won't be hindered. If you feel like your prayers aren't being answered, husbands, ask yourself, am I living with my wife in an understanding way? That might be the problem. So this is the posture that we take in leadership. As we lead as Christ leads the church, we are to lead in this understanding way. This, again, is the opposite of what we see in Genesis 3. The word translated as rule over, when he says that, tells Eve that, Adam would rule over him, the noun form of that word is tyrant. Our sinful nature causes us to want to dictate the terms of our relationship the way a tyrant or dictator would rule the country. He has no love for the people. He loves his own power and lives to please himself. He demands obedience and withholds what the people need until they comply. For most of us, most of the time, this manifests itself in a couple very different ways depending on your personality. The first is what actually comes to mind when you think of a dictator or a tyrant, outwardly demanding and controlling how his wife acts and speaks and who she's friends with, all that. And that's abusive. That is not what we are called to. That is being a tyrant. And if she doesn't obey, he punishes or withholds what she needs physically or relationally. The other, I think, is more common, and it's easier for us to let slip by, is for us to be passive-aggressive, right? Some of us are passive-aggressive folks who quietly manipulate. We pout to get our way or withhold affection to try to change our spouse's behavior. Just because you may not yell and make demands of your wife doesn't mean you are living in an understanding way, that you're not being a tyrant. You may be tyrannizing? I don't know how to say that. I wrote it down. Tyrannizing your wife with your silence or withholding yourself from her in some way. Jesus did not withhold himself from us. He gave himself. Giving yourself to your wife is a way to cherish and honor her as Christ loved the church. So again, 1 Peter 3:7, show honor to your wife as the weaker vessel. Is your wife precious to you? Do you value your wife? This verse is saying to show that value and honor in the way that you live with your wife. What are some ways that you can do this very practically? Gratitude. Show your gratitude for what all your wife does. Fathers, set an example to your children in this. Sweetheart, that dinner was delicious. Thank you. Thank you for the work that you put in today in preparing this meal. Thank you for the work that you put in today cleaning the house. Thank you for the work that you put in today teaching our children or picking them up from school, whatever your situation is. Show gratitude and teach your children to do the same. Next, listen. Be attentive. Give time each day to listening to your wife. Listening well communicates that you value her. What is a way that somebody shows you that they value you? They actually listen to you. They ask follow-up questions. They don't just wait for their turn to talk, right? It's a very different form of communication. Listen well. And share with your wife what's going on with you. We have this macho notion that we are shielding our wives from our stresses at work or how things have gone that day, and we're protecting them in some way. But this often has the opposite effect on them. God has designed them to be a helpmate. How can they perform this God-given task if we never share with them, if we never ask for advice? Wives are not just for helping us have a good home life. This is far short of the wisdom and grace that God has given our wives, created in his image. So value and honor your wife in a way that recognizes the God-given role that she has. Hold her in high regard as a co-heir. A couple more minutes. So when we see the word cherish and the command love as Christ loved, we should see the opposite of a demanding dictator. We should see that he gave himself for us. Having said that, this doesn't mean that you don't lead. And when necessary, say hard things. Jesus doesn't shy away from the truth and telling us what obedience looks like. Husbands, we cannot fail to lead our wives in pursuing Christ and growing in grace. Sometimes that will mean difficult conversations about what is going on in our lives. Leading our wives will mean making hard decisions about how we spend our time, how we spend our money and our energy in order to prioritize nurturing up to maturity in godliness. So husbands, your ministry starts at home. Don't think that because you have a regular job that you haven't been called to minister. You are to minister to your wife and your children if you have them. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. This is a form of witnessing to your children and the neighbors and the church. Being faithful in your marriage to lead and love well is a prerequisite to other ministry and is not less important. My primary ministry is to my wife and then children. That doesn't mean I can neglect my ministry to others, but I must not, in ministering to others, neglect my wife and children. As Christ gave himself for the church, husbands, we are to give ourselves to our wives for their faith to grow, their physical needs to be met, and all that they are. Let me talk to both for the last couple minutes. Leave and hold fast. Am I still a son to my parents? Yes. But our relationship has fundamentally changed. If there were ever to be a conflict, my loyalty, my unity to my wife supersedes all other loyalty that I would have to my birth family. We're also not to be united to anyone else or anything else other than our spouse, to testify to the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church, the exclusive nature. We are his, he is ours. And that leads to one flesh. Caring for each other should be done as if we are caring for ourselves. We saw that in the text. So when you come to the end of a long day and just need some rest, just want to rest and have some me time, what does that look like when you have a spouse who's come to the end of a long day and wants some me time? Somebody's probably not going to get what they want if you have small kids. What we need to understand is that the me inside our thoughts is no longer just me, just you. Your wife's needs are your needs. Your husband's needs are your needs. We are one flesh. Do you see how if we are both pursuing obedience to Christ, the wife submitting to her husband's needs and the husband laying down his life, his needs for his wife, the conflict becomes who gets the privilege of submitting, not who gets to have their own way. You find joy in seeing your spouse's needs met when we have this vision of marriage. You find your needs actually being met as you meet the needs of your wife or husband. Where do you have a better and more regular opportunity to obey Philippians 2 than in your marriage, that you would consider the other more significant than yourself? Humbling yourself and becoming a servant, not holding on to your own rights, not grasping, but laying it down to serve one another, that God would be glorified in our marriages. How? How do we love in such a supernatural way? How do we submit to imperfect human beings? Well, look back at verse 18, just before. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you to empower you to obey. So submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Fix your eyes on Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The more we see Jesus, his love for us, his sacrifice for us, his forgiveness, his patience, his leadership, his submission to the Father, the more we become like him. The more we see him, the more we know him, the more we become like him. So fix your eyes upon Christ. All right, I'm almost done. Wives, don't talk like your husbands are an idiot. We already know that we are. You don't have to say it. Don't talk like you wear the pants in the family either. Don't talk down to your husband. Don't talk down about your husband to your parents or your friends or anybody else. This is not a good testimony of Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to the Christ. Act, speak, and live like you respect and submit to your husband as the church does to Christ. Don't make a false image out of what God has intended to display the truth of the true church's glad-hearted submission to such a great Savior. Husbands, don't talk like it's a burden being married to your wife. Don't call her a ball and chain. Don't act like you don't have any leadership role in the family. Act, speak, and live like you love your wife as Christ loves the church. Don't make a joke out of what God has intended for such a noble cause as showing the world Christ's love for the church. So marriage is an analogy. If we can put into practice what God has called us to here, we will find more rest for our souls, even in the midst of the work of marriage. We will find more fulfillment, more satisfaction, more joy in our relationship by laying ourselves down in service to one another than we could if we were trying to use the other person for our own satisfaction. Christ will return to claim his bride. May we be ready and a good witness to that fact until then. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your great love for us, and we thank you that Christ has come, that he has come to rescue and purchase a bride for himself, that he paid the highest price possible for this bride, that he is sanctifying and cleansing and preparing this bride to be given to himself in splendor and holiness on that day. Oh God, we ask that you would make our marriages a picture to ourselves, to our children, to our neighbors, to the watching world, to our church, of Christ's love for the church. Oh God, would you be glorified in strengthening our marriages, in changing our minds, helping us to repent of looking to the wrong things, looking to marriage even, for fulfillment that is only found in you, for satisfaction that is only found in you, for pleasure that is only found in you. Oh God, help us to live rightly before you and to take great joy, as Jesus did, in laying his life down for the good of others, counting others more significant than himself. God, be glorified in doing this. Only you can. We do not have the strength to do this, but you have given us your Spirit. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.